The young man, Carl, seemed like a devout Christian. Outward signs, what you might expect for a young Christian. He was baptized into the Lutheran Church at the age of 6 and attended with his parents. And he became, as he grew, a pretty good writer, and he began to write a bunch of things. But before he graduated from high school, one of the papers that he wrote, a short paper, was entitled The Union of the Faithful with Christ. And basically, it's a kind of devotional commentary that he wrote, indicating he understood the nature of the Christian church as well as the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me quote what he wrote in that work. Through the love of Christ, we turn our hearts at the same time toward our brethren who are inwardly bound to us and for whom he gave himself in sacrifice. Good understanding, right? But not long after that, a strange and horrible change came over this young man. We never find in his recorded statements exactly what that change was, but it was an unmistakable transformation that you can see from his own writings. A dark spirit shrouded his poetry as well as the plays that he wrote. Gross blasphemy poured forth from his tormented heart and his pen. Best we can understand, that dark transformation began as he attended the university. And in his university years, he came to totally reject Christianity. At the university, he accepted the philosophy of Hegel and Scheller and Kant, and their arguments against the proof of the existence of God he adopted and believed. And his youthful training in scriptures and in church evidently ill-prepared him for the onslaught of the skepticism and the atheism that confronted him during his university years. And so his writings that followed this period of his life pour forth a hatred of God. For example, he penned the following, and I quote, "I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above." Wow. Those are words that sound right out of the mouth of Satan himself. And if we didn't consider the spiritual realities that we know of demonic powers in the world, you might just conclude that this man was a lunatic, somebody that would be better committed to an asylum. But we know better. Satan and his minions are real, and they compose a very powerful force of evil in this world. This young man penned a poem, and his poem was entitled Invocation of One in Despair, and I quote him, "So a God has snatched from me my all, in the curse and rack of destiny. All his worlds are gone beyond recall, nothing but revenge is left to me. I shall build my throne high overhead." So this young man in his writings began to fantasize about destroying the world that God had created. In another poem, fittingly entitled Human Pride, he wrote, "Then I will walk triumphantly like a god through the ruins of their kingdom. Every word of mine is fire and action. My breast is equal to that of the Creator." Blasphemy, pure blasphemy of the highest orders, words that you would hear out of the mouth of Satan. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 14, where we have Satan making almost exactly the same statements, Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 and following. And God says to Satan, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and here's the statements of Satan, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Yet, God says, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And this young man appeared to have developed a connection with Satan. He, in another piece of work that he called The Last Judgment, he openly mocked God and openly referred to judgment as nothing but a dream. In another bizarre poem called The Player, the writer actually speaks in the first person as if he is demon-possessed. Quote, "The hellish vapors rise and fill the brain, till I go mad and my heart is utterly changed. See this sword? The prince of darkness sold it to me. For me, he beats the time and gives the signs. Ever more boldly, I play the dance of death, end quote. And then in a poem he dedicated to his father, very strangely, called The Fiddler, he says, quote, with Satan I have struck my deal. He chalks the signs, he beats the time for me. I play the death march fast and free. So apparently he sold his soul to the devil. In a most revealing play that he wrote, Ulanim, a young man, expresses his demonic agenda of utter destruction of the whole world. The protagonist, Ulamin, exudes an overweening commitment to annihilation. Annihilation, and he pours out his invective, his hatred of the world, his hatred of mankind, and his hatred of creation itself. And he threatens the world with a vision of total destruction. And Ulanim pours out his vial of wrath, and I quote, yet I have power within my youthful arms to clench and crush you, you being humanity personified, wanting to crush humanity. And goes on with tempestuous force, for while in us both the abyss yawns in darkness, you will sink down, and I shall follow, laughing, whispering in your ear, descend, come with me, friend. And when the time comes at the end of the play for Ulanim's death, he cries out, and ruined, my time is clean run out, the clock has stopped, the pygmy house has crumbled, soon I shall embrace eternity in my breast, and soon I shall howl gigantic curses on mankind. And then this awful play ends with the final imprecations and vomiting up of supreme evil desires. And I quote, if there is something that devours, I leap within it, though I bring the world to ruins. The world which bulks between me and the abyss, I will smash to pieces with my enduring curses. And you might think an individual like this is the rantings of a demonic, raving lunatic that would have no effect upon the greater world of people who are sane and people who are rational. Yet the esteemed historian Paul Johnson writes in his book Intellectuals, and I quote, that he, this man, that he has had more impact on the actual events as well as upon the minds of men and women than any other intellectual in modern times. Who is this raving, demoniac, lunatic? Karl Marx. That's right, Karl Marx at one time pretended to be a Christian or professed to be a Christian. But quite clearly, he rejected Christianity in his university years and then sold himself to Satan and began to write these kind of blasphemous, awful things as one who was a servant of Satan. He adopted Lucifer's agenda of destruction, destruction of all mankind, destruction of the creation, destruction of the whole world. And his satanic pen unleashed devouring swords of his satanic followers. People like Stalin, who, by the way, Stalin was an apostate as well, one who claimed initially to be following Christ, was actually studying for the priesthood in the Orthodox Russian Church and turned away completely from Christianity and adopted a satanic world. So Stalin and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and Fidel Castro, these have murdered more than 100 million citizens of their own countries. And so we could see that evil desire, that foul curse that came out of the pen of Karl Marx, that he would destroy humanity, being fulfilled by those who have followed him. The Marxist ideologues have been history's most vicious, brutal murderers. And so Karl Marx had his wish, in his words, that the world which bulks between me and the abyss, I will smash to pieces with my enduring curses. What most people don't know is that this man is an apostate. That is, at once he claimed to be a Christian and then completely rejected, denied Christianity, and hated God himself as he sold his soul to be a servant of Beelzebub. And the philosophy that he promoted, the philosophy that he preached, was a satanic philosophy, communism and its progeny, socialism, are a satanic agenda from the pen of one who is a servant of Satan. We're often told that Karl Marx was an atheist, but that's not true. He believed in God, and he hated God with a passion. He hated God. The Word of God gives us an understanding of what happens to people like this. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6, because Hebrews chapter 6 clearly tells us there will be people who become apostates. They begin and appear to be Christians, but then at some point turn away entirely and become enemies of the gospel, enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read again what we took a look at last week, the danger, the great danger of apostasy. Look at Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4, those who fall away. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The apostates, those who are falling away, that's what the word apostate means, to have fallen away. These apostates spoken of here are those who cannot be renewed. They cannot come back to a true faith in Christ, having chosen to reject the Christian faith, having chosen to spurn the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace a satanic agenda. They are lost, and they are lost forever. Now, we understood that Jesus explained this to us. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews, turn to Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the four soils. Jesus explained to us how this apostasy takes place. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18. Here Jesus explains that parable of the four soils. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is that which received the seed by the wayside. So there is the hardened soil. The seed never penetrated the soil. The seed never germinated. It just laid on top of the soil until the bird came and snatched it away. That's soil number one. Then soil number two. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. So there's a positive initial reaction to the word of God. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, that is, he falls away. And then the third soil, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed unto the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the seed in that second soil withers away when persecution or when tribulation arises, because they don't have a root deep into the Word of God. Now, as best we can discern, this seems to categorize someone like Karl Marx, who, when he attended the University of Berlin, had his faith challenged, and the persecution for standing to believe the Word of God was too much. And so he rejected the Word of God, listening to the arguments of his professors instead. And so his plant withered when persecution and tribulation came his way. But the third type of soil here Jesus describes is they received the seed, but they received it among thorns. And that is the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6, because the next two verses, verses 7 and 8 from what we have just read, describe this third soil exactly. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. And here it says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, that is the farmer, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. So the third soil receives the blessings from God. The rain comes down and waters the soil. Rain coming down, watering the soil reminds us that Jesus spoke of common grace, that God's rain falls upon the just and on the unjust, that in this world, those who are alive, in other words, every human being alive today, is a recipient of common grace. God's grace is available to them in the common grace, not saving grace. But this soil receives plenty of that rain that comes and the sun rises and the seed begins to grow. But as it begins to grow, there's suddenly a competition for that growth because the weeds in that soil are also growing. There's a competition between the plant that the farmer has planted and the weeds that are in that same soil. And so ultimately, this soil doesn't produce a fruitful plant because it's challenged and it's choked out by the cares of the world and by the deceitfulness of riches. One of the greatest enemies farmers face is noxious weeds. They don't want the weeds to grow. They want the plant they have planted to grow, whether it's corn or wheat or barley. They want that to grow. And yet noxious weeds, if they grow more rapidly than the plant, they're going to suck up resources from the soil. And then if they grow large enough, they will actually steal the sunlight that the plant needs to grow. And they will defeat and outgrow that plant. In our yard, we have some invasive species called the bush killer vine. And this bush killer vine grows very rapidly, and it's very hard to eradicate. In fact, if you tear it down, it comes right back up out of the soil. So if you try to rip up the roots, if you don't get all of the roots, it comes back up as well. And it multiplies underground as well as by the seeds that it spreads when it flowers. Very difficult plant to get rid of. And what it does is it grows very rapidly, and its leaves begin to cover whatever plant it's relying upon. So if it's a bush, it covers that bush with its leaves, so it steals all the sunlight. Or if it's a tree, it covers that tree ultimately with its leaves and therefore steals the sunlight and kills the plant that it's growing upon. And this is a picture of what Jesus is describing here, that the weeds that are, as he says, the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches can choke out and steal what the plant needs to grow. And this third soil, likewise, is apostate. That is, it falls away. It ultimately does not produce the fruits that God has designed for it to produce. Jesus describes this best in the parable of the tares. Let's go back, if you would, to keep your finger there and go back to Matthew 13, the story that I read to the kids this morning. In Matthew 13, this description of the tares, Jesus gives the interpretation of that parable of the tares in verse 38 and following. Matthew 13 and verse 38. Jesus says, "Here the field is the world. The good seed are the men, the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And so what is apparent both in this passage as well as in the Hebrews passage is the apostates are headed towards the fire, that they are headed for the fires of hell. The curse of eternal damnation falls upon those who apostatize from the Christian faith, those who fall away from true faith in Christ. And when we speak about this matter, it's very unusual because most people don't hear hell referred to in the pulpits of America today. In fact, they'll hear more about hell in the locker room than they will in the average church. That hell has been banished from most pulpits in America today. And that's tragic because the warning in Scripture is very clear that hell is very real. Think of an American troop ship during the Second World War, and they had just left for the field to go to battle or to cross the ocean to go to battle. And the soldiers gathered around the chaplain and they began asking him, "Do you believe in hell?" And he said, "No, I do not believe in hell." when they said, "Will you please resign your position as chaplain? Because if there is no hell, we don't need you, first of all. But if there is a hell, we don't want to be led astray." They had a proper understanding, very clearly. And the scripture, and Jesus in particular, makes it very plain that hell is very real. It is not a possibility that when we die, that there is nothing beyond our death. That, as some people like to believe, the only hell that you'll experience is in this world, that there is no hell beyond this world. No. Very clearly, there is an eternal judgment and an eternal punishment beyond the grave. Yes, evil people can make this world a miserable place, but it is not literally a hell on earth that they are making. And in places where communism has reigned, indeed, those places have become an awful disaster, but it is not hell. During the bombing of London back in World War II, a certain district of the city was very severely hit. Whole streets were demolished, and many, many lost their lives. And one evangelist went through that area and was talking with people who survived the night of terror. And as he encountered one man who was a skeptic, that man exclaimed, "Oh, this bombing is hell. It's absolute hell." And the Christian responded, "No, it is not. And I'll give you three reasons why it is not hell, as terrible as it is. First of all, I'm a Christian, and I'm here, and there are no Christians in hell. Secondly, there's a public house just around the corner from here, and there are no public houses in hell. And thirdly, I'm proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ with you, and there is no gospel, and there is no hope for those who are in hell." Well, 4 weeks later, this same Christian was doing some sidewalk preaching at Hyde Park, London. And as he gave the invitation and asked those who would like to receive Christ, the very first one that came forward was that man, that skeptic. Because he realized, as terrible as what he had experienced there in the bombing of London, hell was far, far worse than that. That he needed Jesus Christ to be his Savior. Some people like to believe that when you die, it's just annihilation. There's nothing beyond the grave. And that is a lie of the devil, who wants to deceive people into thinking, well, do whatever you want in this life, and then when you die, you're just dead and there's nothing beyond the grave. No, there is an eternity. We will all exist for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Some people like to say, well, you know, for those who go into eternal punishment, it's over in a moment. They won't consciously and continuously be tormented. But that's not at all what the scripture says. It speaks of hell as a constant and conscious torment for those who are in that state of torment forever and ever. Nor is it a purgatory, which again was kind of an interesting medieval invention, I think, in order to do some fundraising, and it was rather successful during its time period, but claiming that somehow there's this period that you'll be purged, and at the end of that, you'll get to go to heaven. Scripture makes no such statements at all. At death, at that moment of death, one either goes to heaven or goes to hell. There is no in-between. There is no purgatory that's in the middle ground at all. It's a final state. In fact, Jesus describes this in Luke 16, and that punishment, that state of punishment, is not the final state of punishment. Revelation 20 at the end of the Bible speaks to that. It says, there will be a great white throne judgment where everyone stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and they are judged. And those who are not in Christ will be sent into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever and ever. Those who depart from this life, who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will enter into that eternal torment in hell and then ultimately in the lake of fire. And we know this because Jesus made this statement very plain to the Pharisees who were opposing him. He told the Pharisees who were opposing him, "You shall die in your sins, and whither I go," where Jesus was going, "you cannot come." John 8. So Jesus very clearly said that there's people who are going to leave this life and depart from this life, and if they don't have that relationship with Christ, they are going to suffer eternal judgment in hell. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6, because you might think from what he has said thus far that he's saying to his readers, you guys are in real, real big trouble. You guys are headed to hell. And he's not actually saying that. He's warning them not to be apostate, not to fall away from the faith. Look what he says in Hebrews 6 and verse 9. "But beloved, We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice here, he has confidence about these believers that he is writing to. He is confident that they demonstrate fruit in their life that shows they are saved. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruits you will know them. That the fruits of a person's life will show whether they are truly in Christ or not. And so the inspired author demonstrates here, he's very familiar with their ministry, with their life, that they ministered to other believers, to the saints, that they were eager to care for the needs of other Christians, fellow believers, and that they had done so in the past, and he was aware that they were continuing to do so in the present, ministering to other believers, not slothful, rather they were diligent, they were following the path of those who inherit eternal life. And so this author was inspired by God to see them and say, I'm warning you from the dangers of apostasy, that there are some who profess Christ at some point in their life and they fall away and they cannot be restored. But there are those who are faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fruit in their life demonstrates that faithfulness. And that's what he was confident about his hearers, that there was fruit in their life that was demonstrating that. And part of what this says to us, if we take the example of the author here, is that we ought to encourage fellow believers when we see them on the path of heaven, when we see them ministering to others, that we ought to encourage fellow disciples, that they are serving Christ, even as Christ has called us to serve one another by loving one another. Now, we need to always remember that when we speak of good works, as he is speaking here, we need to remember that good works are the fruits which accompany salvation. That is, good works, they in and of themselves are not the cause of salvation, they're the results of salvation. They are the signs that a person is saved. They do not save you, but they are the signs that you have been saved. And Jesus taught us that we ought to look for those signs which accompany salvation. Last week we saw that one of those signs is that a true Christian is one that endures to the end. That is, when persecution or when tribulation comes into their life or into their world, they do not abandon Christ. They do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They remain faithful in their pilgrimage to the very end. And that is an important sign that when we face tribulation or when we face persecution, will we remain faithful and true to our Lord Jesus Christ, even if it involves great suffering for Christ? It was for many centuries a Christian tradition that before our modern era of hospitals and hospice and so forth, that when a Christian was reaching the end of their pilgrimage, that family and friends would gather together for a vigil there at their deathbed. They were watching and waiting to see how this saint entered into eternity. If they endured to the end, faithful to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then they would know, yes, this is one who is and was in Christ and now is in heaven. You see, it was at the deathbed where the signs of a fruitful and faithful life would be most ably discerned by those who came to attend. It was in those final hours and those final moments when the dying could best be an exhortation to those friends and family gathered at their bedside. Faithful exhortation to them to serve the Lord, to follow Christ in every way. The words of a dying man or woman filled by the Holy Spirit could make a powerful and lasting impact on those gathered at their bedside. Sadly, today we've kind of sanitized the whole thing and put it off into medical institutions, and so most die rather than surrounded by family and friends at home, die with just the medical technicians available to them. And we are missing something that previous Christian generations enjoyed, seeing a believer enduring to the end and being faithful to the end. Well, the next statement here in Hebrews 6 is that good works is another sign. So enduring to the end is a sign, and good works on the part of a believer are a sign, and especially good works shown to fellow disciples of Jesus Christ. You've probably heard the phrase said kind of jokingly that no good deed goes unpunished, you know, and we say that because oftentimes we see that the tendency is that good deeds are not rewarded in this life, or sometimes the reward seems to be the opposite of what was anticipated. But notice what the divine author is saying here about truly what happens when we do good deeds. No good deed goes unrecorded in the court of heaven. God notices. God is not unrighteous to forget your work or labor of love, he writes to the readers of Hebrews. Man may forget. Oftentimes, men do tend to forget in our sanctified state and our condition. We often do forget the labor of love that others have shown for us, and we forget the good that they have done to us and how they have helped us. We forget those things, but what do we often remember? We remember the injuries done. We remember the wrongs done. We forget the good and we remember the evil. Well, with God, it's the exact opposite. All of our sins, of course, are under the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he remembers them no more, it says. So the evil we have done, the sins that have been confessed and repented of, he remembers no more. But he never forgets. He never forgets the good deeds that we have done. Every good deed of righteousness we do for the Lord Jesus Christ will be remembered and will be rewarded. God does not forget. And this should be a great encouragement to us, because it doesn't even matter whether other human beings recognize or acknowledge or even are appreciative. All that matters is that God sees and that God never forgets that he will reward. And when we do these good deeds to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, we do so knowing that he will reward us and being, in a sense, content with that, that his reward is more than enough for us. And this should be a great encouragement to us to do that which is good as the Lord leads and directs us. So the writer of Hebrews is seeing in the lives of these believers that there is evidence of their salvation because of their good works. So the evidence of salvation, of enduring to the end, the evidence of salvation of the good works. And this is important, as there are those who will proclaim in the world today that you can never be certain of your salvation, that you must somehow go around this life perpetually concerned and perpetually worried and perpetually in fear that you will not be saved. And that is not what Scripture says. If you have a moment, just turn, to 1 John, the epistle that John wrote almost at the end of the New Testament there. 1 John chapter 5 and particularly verse 13. The question is, can you be sure that you are saved? Well, look at what the Apostle John writes to his group of believers. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 about walking in full assurance. These things, he says, I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So John says he wrote this whole epistle in order to encourage them that they might know that they have eternal life. So certainly it is possible to know that you have eternal life. I think what is often the mistake made by folks today is that if somebody prays the sinner's prayer or somebody walks forward or does something and makes a profession of faith in Christ, we want to then assure them that, okay, yes, you certainly are saved. And they may well be saved. But they might be soil number two, or they might be soil number three, and only time will tell. And so we ought to teach them the assurance of your salvation comes as we see your life transformed, as we see good works come out of your life, as we see you enduring persecution and enduring tribulation for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to know that you are saved if you profess faith in Christ, and then your life demonstrates those signs, those fruits that demonstrate salvation has taken place. But when we take into account all of Scripture teaches regarding this assurance, it certainly is available that someone can be sure of their salvation. But it is more than a mere profession of faith in Christ. The apostates, the soil number two and the soil number three, made an initial profession of faith in Christ. Karl Marx made an initial profession. Joseph Stalin, an initial profession, but they fell away. They apostatized from the Christian faith. And so profession must lead to fruit in the life of this professor, fruit in the actions, and one sign being that they will endure persecution and tribulation, no matter what the cost, for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another fruit being that they will do good works, especially serving and ministering to fellow saints, that will be part and parcel of their life. And when we speak of the fruits, certainly the nine fruits of the Spirit, they will be evident in this person's life. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And it's not that these fruits are perfected in us, but we should be seeing growth in these nine fruits of God's Spirit as evidence that God's Spirit is at work in us, that we indeed are children of the Most High God. True disciples, that is, those who can have that assurance of faith in Christ, are those who not only have made the profession of faith, but then these fruits of the Spirit are evident in their life, that they are in it for the long haul, that they are not going to give in to the temptations that come when persecution arises or when tribulation comes because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Back in the Greek Olympics, they had a particular foot race that was unusual because the winner of the race was not the one that crossed the finish line first. It was the one that crossed the finish line with his torch still lit. So you had to run in such a way that your torch was never put out. I think that's a good picture of the Christian life. We are the light of the world. Christ has given us his light. We are called his light, and we are to shine his light through the entire race and finish that race and finish it well. The Scripture assures us of the destiny of the saved as well as that of those who are damned. John Milton wrote his epic poem, Paradise Lost, and he described just in brief what that suffering was like for those who entered eternal hell. A dungeon horrible on all sides around, as one great furnace flamed, yet from those flames no light, but rather darkness visible, served only to discover sights of woe, regions of sorrow, doleful shades where peace and rest can never dwell. Hope never comes, that comes to all, but torture without end. You see, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in Christ, we look around the world about us, and we need to recognize that every person we encounter is either a pilgrim on the road to heaven or one who's on the broad road to hell. And we might at times want to avoid sharing Christ because, particularly in our day, it is uncomfortable. We get a lot of pushback from those who say, you're intolerant. You're whatever label they put upon us. And yet, we are dealing with the lives and souls of those who are going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. I remember reading years ago about the greatest human tragedy that occurred in Texas, not a hurricane, but a human tragedy. It was an explosion in a school that killed over 300 school children and teachers in New London, Texas. And what took place is, these are the days before they understood some of this, that natural gas is odorless and colorless. It's undetectable unless you add something to that, which they do now as a result of this explosion there in New London, Texas. And the school was built, and as it was constructed, they put a gas line in to use this natural gas to heat the school, but there was a problem, and there was a leak in that gas line, and that natural gas built up and built up underneath the building. And so one day at the close of school, it appears that someone threw a switch, and the spark from that switch ignited this gas that had been building up for some time, and the whole school exploded. Very, very few survived that explosion. And after the investigation began as to how did this happen, why did this happen, one woman was being questioned about her husband who was one of the construction workers who had worked on building that school, and she said that he knew that there was a problem with the gas line. He knew that there was a leak. And so the investigator asked, well, did he tell anyone? No, he didn't. You mean he knew that there was a gas leak and he told no one about that gas leak? Yes. The investigator said, your husband, my dear woman, is a criminal. You see, it's parallel to you and I as followers of Jesus Christ today. In the world around us, there are those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. And we are called upon by the Lord Jesus Christ to share the good news with the lost all around us, recognizing the eternal destiny of those who do not know Christ. You see, when we look at the parable of the four soils that Hebrews here is referring to, we recognize it's only the fourth soil, that good soil that produces fruit, it is only that soil that actually is saved, that actually is in the faith, growing consistently. It endures persecution, it endures tribulation when it comes. It resists the temptations of the world and the deceitfulness of riches which would choke out its spiritual life. It bears the fruit of God's Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And so the question for us as disciples of Jesus Christ this morning is, are we going forward in our faith in Christ? Are we growing consistently? Are we committed to Jesus Christ no matter what the cost that might come for following Him? If that's the case, then you can have full assurance of your salvation through faith in Jesus Christ by His finished work on the cross. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we consider the weighty issues that your word presents to us, let them sink down deep into our soul. Let them transform us. And Father, we pray that you would use us each to be that which is your light in this world, sharing the good news with the lost who we encounter, but encouraging those who are the saints, those who are demonstrating by the fruit in their life that they have been truly transformed by the power of the gospel and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Use us this week to your honor, to your praise and glory. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.